So over these next 3 weeks, we're going to be in a small or short psalm series. Throughout the year, we like to go through psalms in a variety of places in our preaching calendar or in our gatherings. And the psalms are important because as Danny introduced that song that you heard played, that's exactly what the psalms do for us, to instruct our hearts. Help us not to just know things about God, but to feel rightly about God. Obviously, in all of our services and our preaching, you come here to learn things from the scripture. We always want to proclaim, to teach the truth of the Bible, truth of the gospel, truth about God. But we also want our hearts shaped to worship him. And the Psalms have a way of shaping our worship, shaping our affection. So throughout the year, again, we spend time in the Psalms so that we would not just know God truly, that of course is foremost, but that we would also worship him with our whole heart. So Dave and Elizabeth mentioned this back to school season, and if teachers, administrators, and students will eventually go through their list of safety drills throughout the year. Some of you remember learning to protect yourself from an atomic attack by getting under your desk, right? I'm not sure that was ever a great idea, but it made us feel something, I suppose. But now, you know, some of the students now all know what it means to go through a active shooter drill. Even our ECC, our preschool, goes through an active shooter training in light of the world that we live in. But the classic ones, though, are still around. You know, a fire drill will take place. You'll hear the sound. Students will scatter. You know, but the essence of a fire drill isn't really all that complicated. The essence of a fire drill is get out. Right? This place is burning. Leave. Now, of course, do things more in order than what I just described there, but it's relatively simple to understand. Or a tornado drill, on the other hand, is a bit more complicated. So a tornado drill requires some measure of study. What's the safest place in this building to protect yourself from a storm? See, when you think about a tornado drill, that you're trying to find what is secure. You're trying, it's usually to the internal spot. It's got, you know, cinder block walls. There's no windows. This place is going to be able to withstand a significant gust of wind. And I can remember when there was a tornado that went through my grandparents' backyard. They had a beautiful wooded area behind them, and this thing wiped out most of it. I can remember as a kid going to visit them that night, hearing that the tornado went through their backyard, and it was like the city was shut down like a war zone. The National Guard had been called in. Power lines were down. Everything was destroyed in its wake. This summer on some of our travels, we went through parts of the country where you could see the aftermath of a tornado from earlier this year. What protects you in the midst of a tornado? See, when you think about what protects you in the midst of a tornado, if you were to ever last, some of you have endured those kinds of things, or you've endured a hurricane, you've lasted in the midst of those winds, and you never knew that it was possible to praise brick and mortar after that. But when you go through a storm, when you find a stronghold that is secure in the midst of that kind of chaos, you personify the walls, you personify those bricks, because you're able to say, "You saved me." You give praise to the things, to the people that save. And that's the essence of Psalm 9. The main idea really of Psalm 9 is that God is a praiseworthy stronghold. Psalm 9 is full of this theme of understanding about how God is our help in trouble. That the oppressed, that the needy, that the poor will find God to be the one who protects them, who serves justice, who will make things right, that he is a stronghold. And once you find God to be the stronghold, then you can rightly praise him. Praise is always the response of salvation. So you might be in the midst of a storm or tornado today, and you're looking for an anchor, protection for your soul. Some of you, the circumstances and how you came to trust Christ was out of a storm. You kind of came to an end of yourself and to recognize, I am not secure. Life is chaotic. Life is a mess. I need something to save me. And that's how you found Christ to be the true stronghold. And ever since, your life has been one of worship, praise. And our hope this morning is that Psalm 9 would be a way of recognizing that God is a praiseworthy stronghold. Jan Day is going to come and read Psalm 9 for us, all 20 verses. So if you would go ahead and please stand as she reads and follow along. And I pray again that we would not just know things about God, but that our hearts would overwhelm in praise and thanksgiving for who he is and what he's done.
To the choir master, according to Muth Laban, a psalm of David, Psalm 9. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me, O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. This is God's word.
Thanks, Jan. So most of the Psalms have a small superscription at the beginning that provides some kind of context to the Psalm. In our English translations, you'll notice that it's in a different font and kind of set apart from the rest of the Psalm. But in Hebrew, that's actually verse 1. And that provides a measure of, again, context or circumstances of how the Psalm is meant to be used and also the circumstances particularly of how it was written. We remember some of this in 1 Samuel when we referenced several psalms that David wrote in his battle or leaving Saul, his fleeing from Saul, and that provided, again, some measure of context of what's going on here. Well, this is a superscription that says, to the choir master, so it's used in corporate worship, but then it goes on to say, according to the Muth Laban. Now, if you have a New International Version, NIV, or the New King James translation, it will not transliterate that. It'll actually provide a translation which says that this is to be to the tune of the death of the son, which is what the term Muth Laban means. Now, that feels like something that we would see on the album cover of an AC/DC album or something like that. We're not, what's going to the death of the son? That seems like quite a banger, I suppose. But it's possible now, as we think about the death of the son, that this would be in relation to David's victory, finally, over his son Absalom, who rebelled against him. You might not know those stories, so if you're unfamiliar, go to 2 Samuel and read chapters 13 through 18 to see this a different kind of rebellion, a different kind of civil war that went on in the nation. And this was when one of David's sons, Absalom, rebelled against him, created all kinds of wickedness, but eventually met his demise, eventually was defeated. And this song could be a song written in light of that victory. David was able to see that God was in fact a praiseworthy stronghold in his own victory against his son. Now David, of course, was saddened by that. We see that in 2 Samuel, but there was also a cause of praise, a cause of celebration. But whatever the circumstances, even if that's not the case, we are still able to use this psalm in a way of recognizing our own salvation, or our own way of seeing that God is in fact a stronghold. Now you'll notice on the outline that the verses are not in sequential order. We've grouped these in a little bit more thematically. The way David organizes this psalm is really in 10 two-verse couplets, where he's uniting them together, and there's a variety of themes that go on, like a song would, of kind of verse one, and then those themes that come back in verse one maybe come back in at the end, or there's some themes in the middle that connect with one another. So we're walking through this a little bit thematically. And what David is doing is forming what we would call a chiasm in interpretation. And in a chiasm, oftentimes it's the center part of the structure, the center part of the chiasm where is the most significant point. So that's kind of how these points are written. So you notice they're written thematically with the first point including verses 1 and 2, and then the final two verses of 19 and 20. The middle point has other points from 3 through 6, and then 15 through 18. And then the center point, our last point, is the center part of the psalm, which is verses 7 through 14. But in all of this, we're recognizing that God himself is the stronghold, and how that provokes a response. It provokes a response of praise, of singing, and also of trust. Trust. So let's get into this. So our first point here is to find that God, that we can praise God for all his works and make your plea before him. Praise God for all his works, make your plea before him. David's first words are full of worship. This is an active form of worship that he offers the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord, verse 1, with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. See, when God is our stronghold, we praise him. When God has saved us, it provokes our praise of him. And he uses at least four active verbs and couples them together to demonstrate how this praise is total. First, he says, I will give thanks with my whole heart. I will recount your deeds. He put those together essentially as a way of saying we give thanks to God with all that we are. When you pray, does your heart overflow in thanksgiving? Or do you immediately go to requests? See, this week, even in study of this psalm, I felt convicted just by how naturally my heart goes to ask God for things without ever having thanked God for anything. Do you pour out your heart in thanksgiving? Do you recount his wonderful deeds? See, we don't thank impersonal objects, typically. Thanksgiving is inherently relational. See, and this transforms how we view God. If you view God as the vending machine merely designed to give you things that you ask for or pay for, well, then you won't really thank him. If you view God as the self-checkout counter at the store, you're bringing your things that you've earned, that you've paid for, that you have purchased, and you're really asking for his blessing, well, then there's no need to thank God for that either. But if you view God as Father, then that's inherently relational. And we recognize, as Scripture says, that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. Even in teaching on the Lord's Prayer, Jesus will say that your Father in heaven knows everything that you need before you ever ask him. See, if God is the vending machine and if God is a self-checkout counter, then we have no reason for thanksgiving. But if God is our Father, well, then we can give him thanks. And notice that we give thanks with a whole heart. Whole heart. William Plummer was a Southern Presbyterian minister in the early 1800s. And in his commentary on Psalm 9, he talks about three different kinds of hearts of worship. And he says the first kind is no heart at all. This is the person who is a wolf in sheep's clothing. They are merely in here to look good, but there is no internal worship. There is zero trust in the Lord. They are merely trying to, just to look good in society. But there's nothing internally there. These are the people who might pray to God in public to try to get a vote. But there's no internal worship and affection for God. The second person is one with a divided heart. They're a little bit in, but they're also a little bit out. They're trying to discern, is Christianity worth everything? Is Christ worth all of my affections? Is it worth losing something for Jesus? Or am I only following him when it's convenient for me? Kind of a foot in the world and a foot in the church or foot in with Christ. These are oftentimes some of the Pharisees who are a bit hypocritical. It's external religion. They think they know things, but there's not really... not willing to give it all up for Jesus. But the third heart is one who worships with a whole heart. This is the joy of their life. This is sincere and earnest. This is recounting God's wonderful deeds. I will give thanks with my whole heart. I've referenced before a class I had in seminary that was a prayer class, which so why do you need a class on prayer? Just pray more. Well, you know what? It was one of my favorite classes in all of my studies. And one of the assignments that our professor had for us was to keep a list of things to thank God for. And I think by the end of the semester, our list had to be like 300 or so. And it was less about the list and the total number there. It was more of just the act of thanksgiving. I will thank God with a whole heart. I will recount your wonderful deeds. Exhaust yourself in thanksgiving. Now, the second group of verbs of worship that he gives here go on to say, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Now, thanksgiving might feel a bit more understandable. It feels a bit more tangible. You can sit down this afternoon and begin to do that. But how do we command what feels like or what seems like emotions here? Gladness? How do we make ourselves be that way? Okay, singing, that can make sense, but I will be glad and exult in you. See, David's trying to talk to his own affections. He's trying to talk to his own happiness. It's not just about seeing God as true or seeing God as powerful and knowing those things about him, but it's about recognizing that our heart should be satisfied in him, that we should be gladdened in him, that we should be happy in God because of who he is and what he's done for us. John Piper writes about this in his book, Desiring God. In his chapter on worship, he says, it follows that forms of worship should provide two things. First, channels for the mind to apprehend the truth of God's reality. So for the mind to understand who God is and how the world really works. So when we preach, when we teach from the scriptures, we're trying to teach truth. It is built on truth. If Christianity is not true, then we don't spend any time with it. But the second channel, he says, the second channel is for the heart to respond to the beauty of that truth. See, that's how we're glad in God. That's how we exult in him. That's why we sing praises to him, because it's not just the fact of knowing that God is powerful, knowing that God is loving, knowing that God is truthful. Those facts are fine, but when we find those facts not just fine, but beautiful, but joyful, then our heart is glad. I will be glad. I will command my emotions. I will command my heart to be glad in you and find you as the satisfactory good alone that I desire. That's gladness. What do you find that your heart delights in, that is gladdened over? See, so frequently we find things in our world that are so fleeting to make us ultimately happy. See, what is that feeling of gladness? What is that? What does it actually look like to be glad in something? Well, we can smell football in the air right now. So if you would bear with me for an athletic illustration. You know that feeling that you have when your team wins? You walk around like the rest of Saturday kind of excited. You kind of just smile naturally. There's a feeling in your stomach of just happiness, of joy. Things taste better when your team wins. You know that feeling that you get when you look at the stock market and say, man, things went really well yesterday. My portfolio's doing fine. There's a knowledge of something, but then there's the response of praise that follows. Is your heart, though, gladdened in God? See, when my team wins, I'll sing the fight song in the stinking alma mater that is maybe memorized. It's natural that we sing when we find something good and praiseworthy. But do we sing praises to God? Do we overflow in thanksgiving with a whole heart? Do we exult in Him? Do we sing praises to the Most High because we find God as the most satisfactory good alone that we desire to behold and seek after and know? See, you can praise God when you know He's the stronghold of your life. You can praise God and exult in His name when you know He's the stronghold. Do you see that as part of the importance of our gathering on Sundays? To sing God's praises? Do you see how our songs or our prayers or our gatherings are trying to shape our affections for God, that we would not just, again, know good and right things about Him, but that we would feel a certain way toward Him, that we would respond in worship, and even the songs, again, that we sing and the prayers that we pray, that we would be shaping God. May my heart be glad in You. I can find gladness in all kinds of things, Lord. I can be depressed by all kinds of things, Lord, but I want to be happy in You because You are praiseworthy, and I will recount all Your wonderful deeds. That's who God is. But then notice how both prayer and praise go together. See, it's out of our praise that David will then finally make a plea before the Lord. See, make your plea before Him as well. This is, again, the disposition of knowing God as Father. He concludes verse 19, he concludes the whole psalm by saying, "Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before You. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men." So David finds reasons to thank God, to praise God, and then he asks God. That's what I instruct try to teach my kids of how to pray, is that we want to praise God for who He is and His character, what we see the scripture reveal about Him. We want to thank God for what He's done in our lives to provide specific things or people, you know, reasons to thank Him, but then we ask God. And here, David asks that the nations would be judged and that they would know that they are merely human. See, when we find God as the stronghold, then it makes sense of then how we view those opposed to God. We don't have to be exhausted by a fear of man when we recognize that God's the stronghold. What terrifies you of in this world right now? What in this world that opposes God or opposes His purposes makes you nervous? Could be a challenge to religious liberty or religious freedom. I'm aware of even global workers who are having to leave the countries where they're working because of ongoing persecution, especially of Western missionaries and particular challenges there. But David's prayer informs our prayer as well to say, "Lord, let the nations be judged. Put them to fear. Help them to even recognize who You are and help them to know, God, that they are merely a human being, that they are not God." We might talk about modern superpowers or world leaders today that can strike fear in people, but they are merely mortal beings, not immortal. Praise God for his works and make your plea before him. So it's our thanksgiving and our praise that leads us to pray. We draw near to God with confidence because of his greatness. And we also then secondly recognize that we can trust God who cares for his people and will destroy the wicked. So we trust God who cares for his people and destroys the wicked. This is, again, we're finding God is a praiseworthy stronghold. In the Bible, God's salvation and God's judgment are often side by side. For those whom he saves from judgment. And for those who reject him, he judges to the uttermost. He destroys them who will oppose him. And this is clear in verses 3 through 6 and 15 through 18. Again, remember, David's writing this sophisticated song where he's bringing up various themes and verses together throughout the psalm that will highlight his care for his people and destruction of the wicked. Look first at his care for his people. In verse 3, he says, "When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment." Verse 18 following, "For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever." See, God maintains his righteous judgment in the cause of his people. He will not forget them. Notice that it's his presence here. They stumble, verse 3, they stumble and perish before your presence. See, God's presence has different impacts on different people. See, for here, God's presence is an encouragement to those who are oppressed, those who are needy. But God's presence to those who oppose God, that should strike terror in their hearts. See, when a righteous judge shows up, somebody is confident and somebody's afraid. The confident person is the one who, in the courtroom, who when the bailiff says, "All rise," and the righteous judge walks in, the person who's oppressed, the person who's poor, the person who's needy, the person who's been offended, the person who's been mistreated, that person gets a smile on their face. Why? Because the righteous judge has arrived. And all things are going to be okay. See, look at verse 18. "For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever." See, when the righteous judge shows up and the needy person, the oppressed person, when the righteous judge arrives, the needy person is able to say, "I've not been forgotten. I'm not alone after all." On the other hand, the presence of the righteous judge strikes terror in the person who opposes God. Brings terror to the person who has offended God, the wicked. When the bailiff says, "All rise," see, that person who's been sitting there at the defendant's seat all along suddenly has a pit in their stomach. Why? Because the righteous judge is about to execute justice. Look at verse 5. "You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished." See, this is total destruction. See, when the righteous judge hands down the sentence, it's not just a long time, a lengthy sentence in jail. You know, you can imagine the devastation of hearing you're sentenced to 50 years in jail. You might die there, or you might just miss out on all kinds of things. You go in as a young man, you leave as an old man. But this sentence is far worse than that. Imagine the devastation of being sentenced to the death penalty. You're going to lose your life for a crime that you committed. But even this sentence that God offers is even worse than that. What do you mean, worse than that? He says, "I will blot your memory out forever. It will be as if you never lived. You'll be forgotten." Jim Hamilton emphasizes this point further by saying, "The Bible tells the truth that the quickest way to be forgotten, to have one's name blotted out forever, for one's memory to perish, is to rebel against the Lord and his anointed." Verses 15 through 18 will say it's their own fault, the wicked's own fault. To summarize, it's that they've made a pit and they're going to sink in it. They've made a net and they're going to be trapped in it themselves. It's their own sin. It's their own work that will cause this for them. Do you oppose God? And you might mean, of course not. Because for many of us, we think that opposing God is merely to have some kind of systematic persecution against him or his people. Well, if we don't do that, then we don't really oppose God. I'm fine with Jesus, at least a little bit. Or you might think, well, to oppose God is to like intentionally bring some kind of false teaching in. I don't do that. I'm doing my best to know the scripture and teach it accurately. But sometime opposing God is not in some kind of systematic persecution or intentional false teaching. Sometimes opposing God is merely trying to assert my fame and my name over his. The sin of the Tower of Babel is epitomized in this statement. Let us make a name for ourselves. See, it's not wrong to desire to make an impact. It's not wrong to want to have an influence. It's not wrong to want to care and serve people. However, this can still be born out of a heart of pride, of arrogance, that longs to see my name and my fame made known rather than God's name. See, sometimes we need to be reminded of how small we are. This is what I need on a regular basis. Zach, you're really not that big of a deal. And a way to remind ourselves of this is an illustration I often share is to say, how many of you, how many of us can remember the first names of our great-great-grandparents? Just a couple generations removed. A few of us can do that. How many of you can name five current United States senators? Now, I had a guy involved in politics afterwards who says, I can do that, but in any case, bear the illustration with me. Unless you're a world history PhD, I doubt you can name five kings or monarchs of the 12th century. See, friends, what is this meant to do? It's meant to remind us that the best chance we have of worldwide fame is to be a footnote in a world history book. Think about leaders even like Alexander the Great, for instance. You know, he might have a whole chapter in a world history textbook. There might be a class that spends a semester studying him, but that's it. See, to oppose God, he will wipe your memory away from the face of the earth. He'll destroy the wicked entirely. And see, it's that understanding then of who we really are. We can trust him that he cares for his people, but we need to know that he destroys the wicked. So the text has given us two different groups of people. There's the poor, there's the needy, there's the oppressed, and then there's the nations, there's the wicked, and there are the enemies of God. But you know what both groups of people need? They need to know two things. They need to know that God ultimately is on the throne. And they need to know that God, the God on the throne, always relates to his people by grace. And that's the center part of the psalm. That's the center part of the final point of the sermon. Look, praise God who reigns and demonstrates grace to his people. Praise God who reigns and demonstrates grace to his people. Those who oppose God and those who feel the oppression of that opposition need to know that God is on control, God is in control and he is on the throne. Verse 7 says, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. He will forget you and you will be forgotten if you oppose God, but he will remember you and you will always have a place if you trust him. See, the oppressed people need to know that God is in control. Have you ever walked into a restaurant, walked into a business, and things are so chaotic that you wonder, is anyone in control here? Is anyone in charge? You ever do that on Monday morning, just looking at the world? See, friends, whatever opposition, whatever storm you feel in, whatever need that you have, you can know that God is enthroned forever. That's the reality check that we need. The reality check that Psalm 9 is meant to do is to remind all of us that God is on the throne and we can praise him because of that. See, the needy, the poor, need to know that God is in charge. But the enemies, the nations need to know this as well. This reminds us, one of my favorite verses in this whole text is verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. See, it's in our reminder again of how insignificant we are, of how small we are, where salvation really lies. And we might read that verse and say, yeah, let those nations know, let those who oppose you know, let those who oppose me know that they are merely a human being. But what I need to know is that I am merely a human. So God is on the throne and he relates to his people by grace. Notice that David does not assert his own morality. David does not say, you owe me. David does not treat God as a vending machine seeking, merely trying to get things from God. He does not treat him as a self-checkout counter, merely trying to have God bless what he's already done. He goes to God, the one on the throne, in grace. Look at verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift up from the gates of death, and I may recount all your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. See, God is both on the throne and he interacts with his people through grace. And we need both of those. See, if Christ were only on the throne, then we might be just terrified of him. We should be. Isaiah beholds God on the throne and he says, woe is me. I don't belong here, God. You are powerful. You are great. I am not. And we feel belittled in that. And we should. When you behold God on the throne, if he is truly the stronghold that is there, he is enthroned forever and ever, we should be terrified by that. But God interacts with his people through grace. But for some, interacting with grace feels weak. Interacting by grace feels, it's not that bad. You're fine. I'm just, kind of this benevolent grandfather kind of idea. I'm going to get over it. I'm just always happy. But we need both. Which is why the writer of Hebrews can say that we can approach in all confidence the throne of grace. See, it's a throne of grace where there's a true stronghold. It's a throne of grace where there's real victory. It's a throne of grace that we can find secure. And this is how Psalm 9 points us to Jesus, right? See, what we all need to do is to recognize that we're the needy person. We're the oppressed person. We're the ones who are without. We need a stronghold. There's a tornado that's coming. I need something to help me last. I need something to keep me secure. And a praiseworthy stronghold is the one who takes the force for us, takes the judgment for us. When Jesus dies on the cross in our place, he defeats our worst enemy. He defeats our worst storm and rises from the dead to prove that he is, in fact, the sovereign one of the universe, that he reigns and rules on a throne of grace. So we draw near with confidence. Brothers and sisters, do you find God to be a praiseworthy stronghold through the gospel of Jesus? And if you do, praise him with a whole heart. Recount all of his wonderful deeds. Worship him with passion, with abandon. Find your happiness and joy in Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, we come to you as the one who is enthroned forever and ever. May whatever our challenges be, may whatever enemies we face, may whatever storm we're in, may we lean on the everlasting arms. May we praise you for all that you are worth. May we, Lord, even form and shape our perspective of what we're doing here on a Sunday, what our personal devotions are like with you throughout the week. Lord, we pray that out of the overflow and joy of knowing you, that we would worship you, that we would love and exult in you. The stronghold, in Jesus' name.